Yeah.
Technology is great when it works.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, my first family camp was actually a pastor potpourri. It was Mr. Cotta, Mr. Lim, I think Mr. Canavan, if I remember correctly. I was thoroughly confused why a Presbyterian conference was celebrating potpourri. I thought we were opposed to it. But it was great. It's what hooked me and my family on family camp. So it's a blessing to be with you here. Again, well, let's get started. I'm going to read from the same story I did yesterday, Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you say is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. Well, I'm going to start with two quick questions. The first one I'm going to raise my own hand for. You don't have to raise your hand if you feel uncomfortable, but if you're able to, is anyone here besides me who, before they were a Christian, was a self-professed, vowing atheist who would gladly tell people, okay, so a couple of us. That was more or less the household I was raised in. We were also Creaster Catholics, Christmas and Easter Catholics, because of my grandparents. Atheism and Catholicism mix better than you think they do sometimes. But mostly I was an atheist. I remember in high school reading Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, arguing with my Christian friends in the Boy Scouts about how foolish religion was. And then the Lord sought me and found me through Campus Crusade for Christ at the University of Arizona. It's also where I met my wife, Ashley. And like a lot of people with, you know, a conversion experience, it was powerful, right? There's a saying, there's no zeal like a convert. And so you're welled up with this faith. It's like electricity, it feels like. And you're zealous. And I remember some sins, not all of them, I wish, but some sins kind of falling off me. I used to have an exceedingly foul mouth, and that stopped really quickly. I still struggle with, but I had a really serious anger problem where I would blow up at a hair trigger. And all of a sudden, I found myself apologizing to my parents and to my friends when I would get angry. And over time, of course, those sins started to creep back, and that can be discouraging, right? I thought I put these things to death. But the most discouraging thing that crept back to me after becoming a Christian was my atheism. There was that period where I became a Christian where it was suddenly so clear to me. And then a couple years in, the doubt started to resurface. Do I really believe this? Did I trick myself? Why do I still have doubts sometimes if I'm a Christian? And so it was particularly scary that not just past sins, but even atheism itself began to creep into my heart. So here's my second question. Is there anyone here this morning who would call themselves an atheist? By a show of hands. Okay, that's what I expected. My job over the next 40 minutes, 35 minutes, is to convince you that we all ought to have raised our hands when I asked that question. And that's going to be my goal. At the end of this, maybe I'll ask again and maybe we'll all raise our hands. Why do I say that? Well, I'm still working largely out of Charnock's excellent work, The Attributes of God. But he says something in it that Puritans agree with, that Calvin agrees with, and it's a fairly simple statement. And it is this, that the root of all sin is atheism. The root of all sin is unbelief. The root of all sin is atheism. I'll let Charnock further define this point for us to start. Those, therefore, are more deservedly termed atheists who acknowledge a God but walk as if there was no God than those who deny a God but walk if there was one. Now, I don't mean to suggest that that second category is full of people. Right, people who deny a God but act like there is one. But Charnock is saying what many reformers and Puritans said, right? That those who say that there is a God, but then deny that God with the way that they walk, think, talk, and live, deserve the term atheists. And Charnock goes on to suggest, in part through this chapter, but again, grabbing on to the teachers of the reformers, is that this practical atheism, is what he calls it, is going to continually live in our heart. Right, that we don't get to think that atheism is something we totally abandoned when we became a Christian. In fact, putting it very poetically, very Puritanly, Charnock calls atheism the head of the serpent that lives in our hearts. And that it's our job as Christians to bruise the head of that serpent with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ continually. So that's what we're going to try to do today. We're first going to define practical atheism. We need to define it, because obviously there's one sense, just to encourage you, there's one sense in which we're not atheists. And it's the most important sense, right? But we do want to define what practical atheism means, right? And this is all going to flow from what we just talked about yesterday, our doctrine of God as spirit invisible. So we want to define our practical atheism. We then want to diagnose practical atheism in our hearts. And then lastly, we want to defeat the practical atheism. And all these things are going to be intricately connected to our doctrine of God. So Stephen Charnock is, as far as I'm concerned, one of the very first people to coin the phrase, actions speak louder than words. I tried to do some research to find it. It's one of those phrases that gets attributed to Gandhi and to Churchill and to Lincoln and to Madonna and to all these people. But Charnock said many hundreds of years ago this: all outward impieties are the branches of atheism at the root of our nature. And he goes on to say specifically that actions are a truer sense of our soul than our words. So I'll read it again. All outward impieties are the branches of atheism that is at the root of our nature. So here's the definition I tried to come up with based on the Puritans. When we sin, we act like there is no God to direct our behavior rightly or to punish our misbehavior. When we sin, we act like there is no God to direct our right behavior, the way we should have acted, or to punish our misbehavior or our sin. Now, we need to understand that this practical atheism is universal in unnatural man. And that's really beautiful Puritan language again. And let's be clear that natural man in the garden did not have atheism in him, right? Adam did not doubt that God existed when he walked in fellowship with his creator in the garden. And so we do not say that atheism is natural in man in the garden, but nor do we say in a sense that's even true of all people, right? The scriptures proclaim clearly that all people stand condemned. They all know in their hearts that there's a God. The creation around us bears witness to a creator. The law of God is written on our hearts. And so this is Paul's teaching in the beginning of Romans. All people know in one sense that there is a God because of their nature, the way they were made. But Charnock and Bible teachers point out that we now have this unnatural state, right? Sin has broken our natural state. We still have the image of God, but we now exist in this kind of unnatural state of sin. And so in that unnatural state, atheism is now universal. Every human being, because of our sin, at least dallies or has some sense of atheism in their heart. How do we ground this biblically? Well, look at the way Proverbs talks about the human heart and our relationship to knowledge. Proverbs says, and the Bible is quoted, multiple times. It's one of the reformers' favorite passages. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And then it goes on to explain to us that sin and foolishness and all kinds of evil flows from that atheistic declaration. The fool says in his heart that there is no God, and from that flows sin and foolishness. The opposite of that, Proverbs says, is the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, even more specifically in Proverbs 16. The fear of God causes men to depart from evil. So here it's really simple. The atheist says there is no God and walks towards sin and foolishness. The one who fears God departs from evil and walks towards righteousness. But we have a problem, don't we? Because in this sin state that we live in, Paul says in Romans, no one seeks God, no, not one. And so that means everyone is, in their sin, an atheist, because none of them seek God. All of them, all human beings, in some way, in some manner in their life, say there is no God and then pursue the way of sin that flows from it. This is another a good summary of it. Charnock writes that the human heart's credo, its confession of faith, is this: I would be Lord to myself, and I would not have a God superior to me. That is our unnatural but universal state. I would be Lord to myself, and I would not have a God superior to me. I think we see this in the Samaritan woman. We see this impudence, this kind of rebellion against Jesus, right? Even when he begins to answer her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink. So let's be clear, earlier on in the passage, and we sometimes realize, Jesus is calling her to consider who she's talking to. He's not letting her off the hook up front. If you knew God, and if you knew that I was God, then you would be treating me differently. But her response is the atheistic response, right? It's one of sarcasm, one of impudence. It's a challenge. Where do you get the living water? Are you better than our father Jacob? There's this rejection and this almost kind of a mocking in her tone. Who do you think you are to speak to me this way? But she's saying it to God. That's what atheism does. It says to God, who do you think you are to tell me this way? Now, if we have any doubt that there is this atheistic sense in the heart of all sinners born, I'll quote Paul Washer here. One of the easiest places to see it is toddlers. And they're not here right now. So I'm not going to incur the wrath of a couple dozen toddlers. I've had many of them myself. Some of you have had children. And Paul Washer points out that it's hard to reject the idea of original sin or total depravity if you have a child, right? And he tells a story of a moment he was holding one of his young sons who was reaching for the watch on his wrist. And one time, two times, the pastor says to his son, no, don't touch that, no, don't touch that. And finally, he pulls his son to the side and says, don't grab my watch. And in that moment, the toddler screams for him and lunges for him. And Paul Washer says correctly, if that toddler had the ability to kill me for my watch, I would be dead where I was standing. And if you've heard the sinful scream of children, you know that that kind of atheism is in their heart, isn't it? Right? And it's in our heart, too. I'm not just picking on the weakest among us. That's in our heart. When we're told no, we respond with an impudence and a rebellion that makes the woman at the well look tame. How dare you tell me no? Right? And we violently rage out against God. The French philosopher and theologian Blaise Pascal said a very similar thing, right? Pascal said, our problem is not that a God exists. Our problem is that God is not me. And that's the practical atheism that's in the heart of all human beings because of our sin. So if we define that as practical atheism, then let's diagnose it in ourselves. Charnock says there's two ways to see practical atheism at root in our life. And we'll go through each of these longer, but I'll give them to you up front. Number one, we want to make ourselves the measure of all things. That's what practical atheism looks like in our life. We want to make ourselves the measure of all things. And then number two, we would make ourselves the end of all things, the purpose, the telos of all things. And we're going to dive into these right now, and we're going to see that if we use these as a diagnostic tool, right, if we become physicians of the soul, then I think we're going to be able to root out that, hey, there's a good deal of practical atheism in my heart right now. Well, we should understand that this desire to make ourselves the measure of all things is the birthplace of atheism. Because what does the serpent say to Eve in the garden but this? You will be like God, able to know good and evil. The thing that the Satan appeals to in Eve and then to Adam is that you could be the measure of all things, that you could be the understanding and the definition of all things, right? That's the appeal to them. Now, we know that this is a lie, right? It's not like Eve just made a bad trade where she gained death and condemnation for all of Adam's seed, But also, she did become like God, right? Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. So eating the fruit does not magically make Adam even like God. Like all atheism, it actually separates them from him. But let's mark well that desire. The thing that was appealing to Adam and Eve was that they could be the measure of all things. And here's four tinier diagnostic questions to ask of our heart. We want to make ourselves the measure of all things when we disown the rule of God, which is the Word of God. Now, just like earlier when I said I want us to all confess at the end of the day that we are maybe at least partial atheists, I totally understand if you're sitting there this morning thinking, I don't think the definition of my life is disowning the Word of God. And that's fair. But let's clarify what that means. Are there moments in our life where we would rather have anything over the direction of the Word of God? And I mean literally anything. An extra donut that you were not supposed to grab, right? The last word in an argument that cuts down a friend, right? The snide post on social media that you know you shouldn't have put it. Every single time, right? And Paul talks about this in Romans 7, when our heart witnesses against us, when we know what the Word of God requires us to do, and then we willingly pluck another way forward, we are disowning God's rule, right? We are saying that God's rule does not apply to me at this time and at this place. Here's another one. Do we own other rules than the Word of God? And this is, of course, is a constant problem for us, living in a world that has rejected God. How often do we hear other philosophies, other worldviews, other religions trying to create a new standard of living? And of course, I know that we as faithful Christians are trying to consciously push back on that, but perhaps together as wounded sinners, we can have the humility to say that we sometimes listen to the world around us, don't we? As we were driving up the switchbacks to the mountain, up and back the road, we had just a random assortment of songs playing, and a lot of them were songs from musical theater. My wife likes musical theater, and there were some more recent Broadway musicals, and I was listening carefully because I'm terrified of heights. So what I was not doing was looking out the window at imminent doom. I was trying to focus on the lyrics of the song. And I was shocked by how often the lyrics, if I just listened to them for a second, the overwhelming message was, your sin is beautiful, you are holy just the way you are, how dare anybody tell you to change? And that was again and again, musical after musical, that was the message, right? I'm beautiful the way I am. One song said, there is nothing that I'm not worthy of. Well, that's the kind of message we can imbibe. That's another rule, that I deserve something, that I'm worthy of something in my sin. But that's owning another rule other than God's rule. We can let that come into our hearts. Here's the third way we can diagnose. Are we making ourselves the measure of all thing? Do we set up our own hearts as the rule for our life? I'm not saying we can never use these two words together, but a pretty good diagnostic is whether or not the phrase, I feel, is in front of our statement for life. I feel like I should get that donut. Or worse, I feel like I don't have to forgive that person. I feel like I don't have to give to the church because life is hard. I feel like I do not have to pray for my enemies because they are my enemies. And so again and again, we see it's really easy to set up our feelings, our heart, as the rule for living. Even though the Bible proclaims quite simply to us, the heart is wicked and deceitful of all things. So sometimes it's just disowning the rule of God, not allowing it to speak into our life. Sometimes it's grabbing onto worldly philosophies. Sometimes it's grabbing onto our own heart. Here's the final rubric that Tarnock gives us. How do we know when we're making ourselves the measure of all things? How do we know when we're being practical atheists? And this one is very convicting to me. When we give our laws back to God. When we come up with the way something should be, the way someone should live, and then we tell God that that's the way it has to be. And then we tell the world that's the way it has to be. It's a confession from my own life. I was a Sunday school teacher and a youth group leader at a PCA church in North Scottsdale. It doesn't exist anymore. It's part of the reason we planted a church in Scottsdale. And I was in my late 20s, and I had supervision. The session was doing a good job, but you can never catch anything. And I have multiple people in my family. I have multiple aunts who have professed that they are lesbians and live in sin in supposed same-sex marriages. And so one of the kids asked in one of the classes where we were teaching about the law of God, right? They asked if I, you know, struggled with the idea that homosexuality is a sin, knowing that I had people in my family that wrestled with it. And not thinking very hard, I said back to them, yeah, I wish it was different, but, and I was very proud of myself, but this is the word of God. And I'm, you know, I'm killing my heart, and I'm believing what's true. And praise God for parents. There was a parent in the room who raised her hand and said, I'm sorry, did you say you wish the word of God was different? And my heart fell through my stomach. That's what I was doing. I was telling God, no, I know better, right? I don't like having awkward conversations with my family the 4th of July. I don't like having to explain why we didn't go to their wedding. So God, if you were better, you would have allowed for this sin, but I'm willing in my humility, Lord, to follow your rule instead of mine. So we need to be honest, right? Sometimes this looks like my God isn't. I don't like when people talk about God this way. I don't like, devoid from the word of God. And so we can see that this practical atheism really is in our heart, isn't it? We're constantly making ourselves the measure of things. The other thing we want to consider is, are we making ourselves the end of all things? Does everything serve us as its ultimate purpose? There are, again, four diagnostics to run in our heart. Number one, are we making our own happiness the end or the purpose of all things in our life? Again, this is something I know that we all generally are aware we shouldn't be this way, right? We're not hedonists. But it creeps into our hearts in kind of sneaky ways, doesn't it? The one that convicted me reading these past couple weeks is Stephen Charnock says, are you glorifying in your gifts and your works, right, as the ultimate Christian service? I would just tell you that maybe I might be the only one here, but I think this is a pretty common temptation for pastors, right? When I'm writing a sermon, what my heart is saying is write an amazing sermon. Write the kind of sermon where every little old lady in the church has to come up to me and bake me bread because they're so thankful for how wonderful my sermon is. Write the kind of sermon where five people come forward and fall on their knees and accept Christ Jesus as Lord. And then I realize what I'm doing. I'm trying to make myself the center of the mission. But it, not just pastors, is it? All of us, even when we're trying to serve God, want to serve God in a way that makes my gifts, my ability, the center of what we're doing. This can sometimes come out in the way that we don't even want to serve, right? Well, what I'm really great at is singing solos in church worship. And if that's not a slot available to me, no, I will not serve in the nursery. No, I will not clean the toilets. No, I will not make communion bread and communion wine. And so we can see, even when we are serving God, there are ways for practical atheism to weed in and make ourselves the end rather than God. Here's another one. When we make anything our happiness outside of God. I continue to love the Augustine passage that Caleb quoted earlier. Right, there are some things to be used and some things to be enjoyed. And Augustine, right, so devoted to rejoicing and resting in God, his point is, right, that if you enjoy it, then you enjoy it in God. And so we know that in God, there are things in this world that we're supposed to rejoice over, the sun and the moon and the stars and fellowship and food and gifts. But how often do we take these things outside of God and enjoy them? How often are we addicted to sensual pleasures? And our sensual pleasures are different, right? We know of more menacing ones, right, that lurk on the internet in our hearts. But any pleasure that becomes the end in itself is a rejection of God and is an atheistic pleasure. And thankfully, in God's providence, oftentimes we see the fruit of this atheism in our life, right? If I'm lazy and I'm rejoicing in the sensual pleasure of laziness, let's just be honest with each other. Being lazy feels good for a while. Right? There's a comedian, I forget his name, who said there's no activity that he can engage in that's more pleasurable than canceling plans that he already had. Right? That sinful joy, oh, I don't have to go do this. That's amazing. But what happens when we do that again and again? There's fruit of it, isn't it? Our body begins to waste away, right? We atrophy. We lose friendships. Our community begins to atrophy. Same it is with other sensual pleasures, right? Caleb mentioned Netflix. Nothing's going to make my eyes hurt, my brain feel more foggy than spending too much time in front of a screen, right? As it is with food, we see the effects that food has on our body when we decide that we get to just keep pursuing this because it makes me happy the whole time. Well, it's an atheistic rebellion against God. Here's the third diagnostic. Do we make our happiness the goal of other creatures? Do we believe that other people are here to serve me? And again, in our hearts, we go, I would never believe that. But let's listen to Charnock again. What does the fruit of the branches of our life say? How do we actually treat other people? This is the only one I'm going to give two examples for. The first is pride. Pride is like this. How do I respond when somebody else corrects me? Am I angry? Am I defensive? I get that way. And if I'm being honest, the thought in my heart is, you are not here to correct me. You are here to praise me. You are here to enjoy my wit and my sensitivity and my gifts. How dare you bring me down? But that's an atheistic rejection of my place, isn't it? I'm setting myself up as God, that you exist to make me happy. And if you're doing anything other than that, I get angry. I have pride. I have sin. That's an atheistic tendency. Here's another one, is simply using other people for our own purposes. Manipulation, lying, deceit. Man, is there a sin that we come up with more good reasons for than lying? Right? You get a lot of ethical questions as a pastor. Pastor, is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do this? The most question I always get is lying. Right? And it always comes through in terms of the noble lie. Is it okay to lie to the Nazis if you're hiding Jews under your floorboard? And I'll be honest, it's in one sense it's a deep ethical question, I get it. In another sense, why don't you hide some people under your floorboard and then ask me that question? Because that's not what you're talking about. What you're talking about is you didn't do your assignment, and now you're wondering if it's okay to lie to your professor to get out of it being late. You were 45 minutes late to meet a friend, and they're mad at you, so you're going to lie about what happened so you can win their good favor, right? Uncle Sam is telling you that you owe $10,000, and you do not like that, so you lie. That's what we're asking, isn't it? But Charnock says here, that's an atheist tendency, right? If we have a God and a Lord who has ordained all things for me to grow in obedience and love to him, then all of these using of other people, even though I'm going to come up with really good reasons why it's okay, better in my hands than the government, I want to maintain this friendship. We always come up with these reasons, but it's an atheistic tendency to make everyone else serve us instead of serve God together. Here's the last diagnostic for this particular question. Do we make ourselves the end or the purpose of all things? Do we make our happiness the end of God? Yes. I'm going to attempt prophecy and say, if you're sitting here, then yes, you probably do that. Right? We tend to struggle and think that God's calling in our life is to make us happy. We know this is the spirit of the age, right? Coined a couple decades now, I think, but moralistic therapeutic deism, that God exists to make me happy. We reject it as a matter of course in our doctrine, but then as Charnock says, our lives often say very differently. And this often comes through in the way that we meet trial and suffering. Why, oh God, am I not happy? Why, oh God, am I not married? Why, oh God, do we not have children? Why, oh God, can I not afford to buy a house? Why, oh God, do I have cancer? Why, oh God, do I have diabetes? Why, oh God, do I have dementia? And it is perfectly acceptable, brilliantly biblical to cry out to God to ask those questions. But we also need to be honest when the question is tinged with, because I deserved to be happy. And we need to be honest about how often we ask God that question. I deserve to be happy, so why is this happening to me? I think the most biblical illustration of this is the woman's response to Jesus' rebuke of her. So she kind of responds atheistically. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than Jacob? Come on. Jesus says, well, why don't you go get your husband? And she realizes. She admits, right? She confesses. I don't have a husband. Kind of just scratching the surface, right? One of those bare confessions. It's like when your kids get in a fight and you ask them what happened. You say, well, I disagreed with my sibling. You're like, well, one of them is bleeding, so I think there's more to the story than you disagreed. So she, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five. The Lord your God hates divorce. You've done it five times. And now you're living in sin with someone. I don't have a husband. Right? And so Jesus is bringing the law of God. He's trying to bring her out to faith. And she responds with this question. I perceive that you are a prophet. She begins to ask about worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Samaritans worship on a different mountain than the Jews. Where should we worship? And now theologians have basically drawn two things out of her response. Number one is that she is quite simply trying to avoid the rebuke. She does not want to talk about her sin. She does not want to realize who she is and what she's doing. So here's this teacher of Israel, man, Jesus was a Presbyterian, we all agree. If there's one thing Presbyterians love is debating theology. So she goes, I'm going to get him. I'm going to ask him a theological question. He's going to go off to the races, problem solved. That could be what happened. I tend to agree with Calvin and other commentators that that's not what she's doing. But I want to submit to you that it's still practical atheism at work. Because what she's not responding is, my God and my Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Better is it for me, O Lord, to eat the scraps off your table than to eat anywhere else. That's not how she responds. She says, my fathers have an idea and your fathers have an idea. Which idea is better? I think she's doing almost everything we just read. I've heard a bunch of philosophies. Now, this philosophy is interesting. That philosophy is interesting. I've heard this. I've heard this. What do you think? Which one's best? That's not the right answer. Right? Because she's still thinking that there's some idea that she can come to. She's still trying to be the measuring line in this conversation. You give me the right answer, Jesus, and I'll decide whether or not I'm going to do with this. But Jesus doesn't fall into that trap. He accepts her question, and he seems to treat it as legitimate. That's why I think the first exposition isn't really faithful, right? She's asking a serious question, but she's still setting herself up as a measuring line. So Jesus says, listen, there's an hour coming, and it's now here, when that's not the question anymore. The question is now, the kingdom of heaven has come. God is in front of your eyes. And what are you going to do with your sin and with your practical atheism? An illustration from my own life. I was a horribly failed high school athlete. I got cut from basically every team I could get cut from over the course of 4 years. As you're getting cut from those teams, you do remind yourself, you know, Michael Jordan got cut from his basketball team, as if we have anything in common besides that. So then you get to college, and one of the things I enjoyed about college is there's pickup games, and there's things to do, and so I would, every Saturday, every Sunday, laying that down to my convictions was a big deal. So I used to play all the time. And I remember a game we were playing my sophomore year of college with my friends. We picked the house because it had a basketball court right next to it on Grant, and I forget the street in Tucson. And I rolled my ankle pretty bad, and it was the beginning of the afternoon. And I was furious. I want to play basketball. I want to play basketball today. We have a pickup game after church tomorrow. I didn't roll my ankle. And everyone around me said, no, I'm pretty sure you rolled your ankle. It went, you know, sideways. No, I'm fine. And it hurt. And then Sunday I wore, like, sweatpants to cover it up. And I played and I played. And then Monday I woke up and it was the size of a grapefruit. A giant black mass on my foot. I remember I showed it to a girl I was interested in at the time. She was a nursing major. That's very much a guy thing to do. Hey, look at my wound. Isn't this cool? I think her reaction was, ew, because it was gross. And I went to the campus health department, and I'm not exaggerating or making this up. The attending, I don't know if it was a nurse or doctor who works at university medical facilities, they looked at it, and they looked at me, and they said, what is wrong with you? And that's because of this. They knew that I had exacerbated that injury. They knew. They were an expert. It only gets that bad if you roll it, which is like it was a serious tendon sprain, right? Almost snapped. But it only looks like this if you're dumb enough to keep running on it for a couple days. And that's why the person responded that way, right? But sometimes I'm afraid that that's the way I treat my atheism. Brothers and sisters, I promise you, all eight of these diagnostics I'm guilty of. Not every day, not to the same degree. But as I walk my pilgrim journey in this land, I absolutely disown sometimes the word of God. I chase philosophies that allow me to do what I want. I make up my own. I think everyone's here for my pleasure. I seek my own glory. I do all of these things. But when I think that I can just ignore them and kind of white-knuckle my sanctification, I'm not going to do that tomorrow. I'm not going to address that it's actually atheism rotting in my heart. Then it's so much more damaging than trying to play basketball on a rolled ankle. And the results will be a lot worse in our soul than it ever was for my failed basketball career. What do we do then? If we've defined practical atheism rightly, and we've diagnosed it, I struggle with some of these in my heart. Well, then we kill it. But that doesn't start with the letter D, so we're going to call it defeat it. We defeat our sin. Three steps that we get from Charnock. How do you defeat practical atheism? Number one, repent. You repent of practical atheism. Let me commend to you Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76. What is repentance unto life? And it's one of these writings that not only is theologically so good, but is as beautiful writing as anything I've read anywhere else. Let me summarize it for you. We recognize the danger and the filthiness and the odiousness of sin. Those are great words. Sin is disgusting. It smells bad, metaphorically speaking. And so that's how we have to look at our practical atheism. It's not this small thing in my heart that isn't that bad, right? We see the course of it in our life. John Owen said every sin's goal is always the uttermost, which is the destruction of our soul. Atheism is trying to destroy everything. So we hate it. It's filthy to us, right? Because we see that it's perverting all of these things in my life. The next thing we do is we apprehend God's mercy, right? To quote Alistair Begg, the prodigal son got up after saying, there might be mercy for me in my father's house. If you do not believe that a loving God saves sinners, then who are you running to repent to? So you hate your sin. You realize how much God is full of mercy. Then it says you hate and grieve your sin. And so this is the part, brothers and sisters, where I think it starts getting public. I think it's possible to understand the filthiness and your odiousness of your sin in your heart. And it's possible to apprehend God's mercy in your heart. It's really hard to grieve in a way, if you're grieving legitimately, it's really hard to grieve in a way that other people don't see it. We've known people grieving. They look different, don't they? They sound different. They sit differently in a chair. Sometimes they drink coffee differently, right? And if you've ever been grieving, you've had people come up to you and say, hey, what's wrong? I know something's off. And so if we are really grieving this atheism, we're going to want to hide it. It's embarrassing. I thought my faith was a thing that made me a Christian, and now I have doubts. I'm living like God isn't Lord. Does that make me not a Christian? I'm embarrassed by this. But if we're really repenting and grieving this practical atheism, then it's going to come out, including sometimes through tears, right? Thomas Brooks says that we need to be careful not to apply the medicine before we see the injury. So often, sometimes, the way we respond to a problem is simply to remove sadness, right? That's our impulse. We see someone sad, and what do we say? Don't be sad. Please stop being sad. It's making me uncomfortable. There are some things you should be sad over. Right? No one would run to a widow crying at a funeral. Don't be sad. Please stop crying. There are some things we should be sad over. And so we should see how filthy our sin is. We should see how merciful God is. We should grieve this atheistic sin in our hearts. And then we walk with God. We turn around and we walk towards God. Right? And we heard so much of that last night, this morning. And again, all of these, my teachings, we're talking about the character of God and our response to it, are meant to be energy and fuel in the tank for everything that Chris and Caleb are saying. What does it mean to walk with this God in our situation? Well, let me ask you a question. What is the opposite of atheism? And I'm going to bet in your heart you're saying faith. And I think that's wrong. The opposite of atheism is God. Atheism says there is no God. The opposite of atheism is God. I know in my struggles, when I disbelieve, or I see that I'm living like I don't believe, right? I've even sat down in a chair and told myself, believe more. Believe harder. Like, why won't you just believe? I think you see Paul saying this in Romans 7. I want to believe. Why won't I believe? Oh, wretched man that you are, just believe. Right? But we don't believe in the biblical reformed faith that it was our choice to follow God that earned his love in the first place. Where does it start? It starts with God himself. The opposite of atheism is God. So you run to God. What is it that changes the woman when she's first kind of impudent and then kind of asking questions? What changes the woman is when Jesus says, God is spirit. He brings her directly to God. God is spirit. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is spirit, and he's seeking people like you. And that encounter with God, not a call for her to do better, not a call for her to fix her theology, he brings her to the face of God. And she finally asks, I've heard that there is a Messiah coming, and that Jesus says, it is me. And then everything changes. So the opposite of our atheism is not white-knuckling faith. It's going directly to God. And going directly to God as spirit, the invisible God, growing our understanding of God in his beauty, in his perfection, in his attributes, in his character, in his nature. So one of the applications with this would be simply meditation. Do you meditate on God? Are you willing to sit and be silent? Man, there's nothing we hate more in the 21st century than sitting somewhere silently, is there? Everything we have, everything about this is designed to prevent me from sitting somewhere silently, right? I don't even know if it's a real story, but I've certainly felt those phantom buzzes in my jeans, right? And you, oh, someone's texting me, and you look up, and no one texted me. But now that you're here, yes, I do need to go to ESPN. And so there's been, I don't know if it's a real story or not, that Apple sends those buzzes to you to get you to use your phone. I don't know. Everything about where we live is to prevent you from sitting and being silent. But the opposite of atheism is that, is an encounter with God and letting him change you, his character change you, his truth change you, his nature change you. And so meditate on God. Sit quietly and think about him. Talk with him. And then lastly, so we repent. We reach out to God. I forgot to give you the second part. We reach out to God directly. We don't try to fix the problem ourselves. We come face to face with the character of God. Then last, we read. Where do we come into contact with the invisible God? God speaks to us now through his word. What more can he say to you than what he has said? Long ago, God revealed himself to our fathers through the prophets. But now God has spoken through his word. Let me ask you this question. How often during the day does the world talk to you? How often does the world tell you something about ethics, about worldview, about parenting, about sexuality, about food? How often does the world try to get your attention about what the measure of things is and what the end of things is? 10 hours a day? 12 hours a day? How often is the world slamming you with a different measure and a different end than God? Here's another question. How often do you talk to yourself? How often is your heart talking to yourself? Don't do that. Don't worry about that. Don't go to church. Don't pray. Don't worry. Don't confess. Don't grieve. Don't let them see. I suggest to you that between the world talking to us and our heart talking to us, that it's pretty much constant. So let's be clear here. If we read the Word of God for 10 hours a day, we would still not be at net neutral. I'm not suggesting that that's the only faithful response of this lesson. But as I look at my life and my walk to believe and to see God and his character and his nature as the fruit of my growth, right, I cannot pretend as if when I am away from the Word of God that all of a sudden the world seems more potent. It seems more wise. It seems more correct. My heart seems more reasonable. But the more I hear from God directly, his rule, his word, his character, all of a sudden the foolishness of this world in my own heart becomes abundantly clear. And so we can't pretend like there's somewhere else we should go. And by the way, that's how the woman responds. When she has a face-to-face encounter with God in spirit and in character, we're talking about that next week at a really excellent deep question yesterday, this union with God spiritually. But when she comes face-to-face with God and is changed, what does she then go do but proclaim to everyone else these things? She runs and tells everyone, can it be true? Has the Messiah come? Is God dwelling with us? Is there a way out of this atheism and sin and ministry? It's the word of God that she's propounding. That's her response. She repents of her sin. She reaches out to God. And then she goes. She proclaims the word. And that's her response as well, as it should be ours. Is there anyone? Raise your hand as we're wrapping up here if you're 30 or younger. Yeah, there's some of you here, and you don't want to admit it because you know you're going to get slammed right now. Okay, so there used to be broadcast television. You only had to plug in your TV, and these companies would shoot magical waves into your TV. And it was great. It was free, right, for basic television. One of the only downsides was you'd be watching Saturday morning cartoons, and all of a sudden something would come on called the emergency broadcast system. So have you ever heard of that if you're younger? No. Okay, good. I wasn't just making fun of you with that reason. You'd be watching Underdog, and then this bleeping, blaring sound would come on. Meep, meep. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. And you would turn and be like, oh, man, again. And at a certain point, what did you learn to do was to turn out the emergency broadcast system. Those became the most annoying sounds to you. That became the sound that you knew it's time to go get up to go to the bathroom, get a drink of water because it's pointless. But what's the kind of after effect of that is that we were kind of trained to not pay attention to the emergency broadcast system. That's bad, right? I wonder how often we walk through this world, and again, the fruit of our actions is that we treat the Bible like it's the emergency broadcast system. Like it's there, and I know it has a purpose, but I'm fine, right? I'm fine. It's for emergencies. Well, there is an emergency, and the emergency is my sin. The emergency is the atheism in my heart. And that's the response, right? That's what God has given us to kill it. So just to end, I know I'm going a little bit long. I asked this morning, who's an atheist? There's a really excellent article I want to commend you to by R. Scott Clark, who's a professor over at Escondido, where he talks about the origins of Alcoholics Anonymous. I will not be asking you to raise your hand and say if you're an Alcoholics Anonymous. That would defeat the point of Alcoholics Anonymous. It was actually started by Christians. And if you ever dive into the program, you'll find a lot there that's kind of compelling. Radical honesty. Radical openness. Actually listing your sins. A commitment that repenting to your sins means going to those that you've wronged and seeking restitution. Right? There's some really appealing things about it. I remember I've talked to people, I've counseled, I've talked about that, and I see their eyes light up. I want to be able to really radically confess my sins. I want to be able to not be judged. I want to be able to be held accountable. That's amazing. Now, sadly, that system has fallen away. They decided that they'd somehow help more people by moving away from God and Christ, which is insane. And so now it's reach out to God as you know him, instead of reach out to God who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was originally written. But the core of that is good. And I want us to see that when it comes to our practical atheism, right? That in a sense, the Church of Jesus Christ is Atheists Anonymous, right? Where we stand up and say, hi, my name is David, and I am a recovering atheist. And it has been 5 days. It's been a week since I've fallen into doubt and fear. But to be honest about this sin, so that our brothers and sisters can do what they're supposed to do, bring us face to face with God. Let us contemplate, meditate God in his character and in his nature. Let him change our hearts. Let him reorient our desires so that we can then go out and walk as reformed, as changed, as redeemed atheists as God intended. I think I went long, so we don't have time for questions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time where you've gathered your people together. Lord, we pray that you would continually cause us to come face to face with your truth, your character, your will, your nature. Lord, we need you. As one of our hymn writers said, our hearts are prone to wander, and we do feel it, Father. So we pray that you would give us an honest sense of how often atheism bubbles up in our hearts, how often we deny that you exist, we deny that you're Lord, we deny that your way is the only way. Father, let us see it truly. And let us hate our sin, but let us believe that there's a way out of it. And so let us be an open people when we fight these temptations. And let us see, Father, that you are the solution. You are the balm in Gilead. You are the restorer of souls. Let us not try to overcome these atheistic tendencies in our hearts by our own will or our own work. But instead, Father, enable us as your people to continue to run, to come face to face with you, consider your goodness, your majesty, your glory, your holiness, your character, and being filled with your truth, then see you as the measure and end of our lives forever. Do this thing, we ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.